The book of Romans has been the object of our attention for a number of months. We continue our study. Today we come to chapter 15 and verses 14 through 21. The title of the message is Effective Christian Ministry. So if you'll turn to Romans 15, we'll read verses 14 through 21, both in the New King James and in the Amplified. Romans 15, follow along as I begin reading at verse 14. Now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able to admonish one another. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written to you more boldly on some points as reminding you because of the grace given to me by God, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, I have reason to glory in Christ Jesus in the things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word and deed to make the Gentiles obedient. In mighty signs and wonders, by the power of the Holy Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And so I have made it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation. But as it is written, to whom he was not announced, they shall see, and those who have not heard shall understand. And the same text in the Amplified. Personally, I am satisfied about you, my brethren, that you yourselves are rich in goodness, amply filled with all spiritual knowledge, and competent to admonish and counsel and instruct one another also. Still, on some points I have written to you the more boldly and unreservedly by way of reminder. I have done so because of the grace, the unmerited favor, bestowed on me by God in making me a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. I act in the priestly service of the gospel, the good news of God, in order that the sacrificial offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable to God, consecrated and made holy by the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus, then, I have legitimate reason to glory, exult in my work for God, in what, through Christ Jesus, I have accomplished concerning the things of God. For, of course, I will not venture, presume, to speak thus of any work except what Christ has actually done through me as an instrument in his hands to win obedience from the Gentiles by word and deed, even as my preaching has been accompanied with the power of signs and wonders, and all of it by the power of the Holy Spirit. The result is that starting from Jerusalem and as far around as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel, faithfully executing, accomplishing, carrying out to the full the good news of Christ the Messiah in its entirety. Thus, my ambition has been to preach the gospel, not where Christ's name has already been known, lest I build on another man's foundation, but instead I would act on the principle, as it is written, they shall see who have not him who have never been told of him, and they shall understand who have never heard of him. G. Campbell Morgan was a well-known British pastor and author in the early 20th century. Martin Lloyd-Jones took over from him at Westminster Chapel in London. One day, when he prayed, it seemed to him the Lord was saying to him, "Which do you want to be, a servant of mine or a great preacher?" Morgan replied, "Can I be both, Lord?" Well, a spiritual struggle ensued as he thought, God may want me to be an unknown minister in an obscure place. Then Morgan prayed submissively to the Lord, "O Lord, my greatest wish is to be a servant of yours." In the end, the Lord blessed Morgan's labors and he became one of the most effective preachers of his time in England. And I think we all struggle in our motives in serving God, our goals, our purpose in ministry. And G. Campbell Morgan, this man of God, indeed had the same struggle And in the end, the Lord showed him that if he wanted to be an effective pastor, an effective minister, he had to minister in a way in which God got all the glory, in a way in which the power of God, not his strength or natural abilities, accomplished the salvation of souls and the edifying of the saints. He saw that he had to be a servant. He had to be available. He had to be useful. He had to be a receptacle of the grace and power of God. And to do that, he had to crucify the flesh and be emptied of self. And I think all of us, in one way or another, to be effective Christian pastors or those who are not called to be pastors, believers, rank and file believers, because we're all in ministry, right? And we all have gifts to serve the Lord, right? So in that sense, we're all in ministry. Well, to be involved in effective Christian ministry, that ministry which brings God glory, that ministry which produces spiritual fruit, that ministry which lasts in this life and follows us into the next life, bringing glory to God, is that ministry that only God can accomplish through his people. So in today's message, we'll be talking about effective Christian ministry, whether you're a pastor or not. And certainly in verses 14 through 21, Paul uses his own example as an apostle and a minister of the gospel as the basis of teaching us the purpose of ministry, the source of ministry, and the scope of ministry. We'll be looking at those three things, not all three of them today. Today we'll just look at verses 14 and 15, touching upon the purpose, the goal of ministry, your goal and mine as a Christian in serving the Lord. At prayer meeting today, I was struck by something one of the brothers prayed about, the requirement of 100% of our focus in serving the Lord. He said, Lord, this is not a side job. Christianity is not a side job where our full-time job is working in the world and doing our thing in the world, raising a family, and then if we have time left, we'll devote it to our part-time job, Christianity. No. If we are to be effective ministers of the gospel, if we are to be effective Christians in serving the Lord, producing spiritual fruit, redounding to his glory, wherever we are, whatever responsibility we have, in it all, we must be fully devoted and dedicated to God. Our hearts must be right with God. We must be vessels through which the Holy Spirit will flow and touch other people's lives. Then we will experience effective Christian ministry. But if we see the Christian life as fragmented in parts, where we're always laying down the Christian faith when we pick up our job and then laying down our job, picking up our Christian faith, or going from one place to another in and out of our role as Christians. No, we are Christians all the time. And the Holy Spirit is with us wherever we go and blesses us wherever we go and uses us to glorify himself as effective believers ministering the gospel, bearing fruit, redounding to the glory of God wherever we are and wherever we go. Amen. So we're going to talk about effective ministry, and that's what Paul devotes himself to in this text, because that's the theme of the text. And we want to answer questions in today's message, in next week or next sermon on Romans, addressing this precious passage of Scripture, verses 14 through 21 of Romans 15. We want to answer questions that I think all of us ask. I think every one of us has asked himself or herself at least one or more of these questions, such as, have you ever felt that you weren't accomplishing anything in the service of the Lord? That life became so routine and ritualistic and rote, one day flowed into the next, and you lost sight of the fact that you were serving the Lord and you felt that you weren't accomplishing anything. That ministry wasn't very exciting, but constantly sacrificial and unrewarding. It didn't motivate you to serve the Lord anymore. You felt awkward and afraid to share the gospel. You didn't delight in being the representative and ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ in the world. I felt like that before. Have you ever wondered whether there was any spiritual fruit in the things you do for the Lord, or if what you're doing is making a difference for the glory of God? There are many Christians who do. I think most Christians do. And the ones that don't perhaps are complacent and backslidden, because the life of God in them is not provoking them to examine themselves as to whether they're producing spiritual fruit in their lives. Have you ever thought that your efforts aren't effective because you don't stand before big audiences, or you're not some famous missionary or well-known in the Christian community? Well, all of these measures and criteria to judge ourselves as to whether or not we're effective believers and pastors in ministry they're false. We need to use the right measure, the right criteria, to determine if we are effectively ministering to the Lord in a way that pleases Him and in a way that issues in spiritual life, spiritual fruit that's lasting. Well, I'll attempt to answer these questions in the next two or three messages. So, in Romans chapter 15, which we're studying verses 14 through 21, today we'll just look at verses 14 to 15, like I said. But this is a new section of Romans chapter 15. And from here until the end of the chapter, we find the concluding passage in Romans. And from verse 14 until the end of Romans, we find it devoted to encouragement, explanation, greeting people, and a doxology. But there is still much practical truth we can glean from Romans chapter 15 to the end of the book. The official, at least what the commentators believe, practical part of Romans from chapter 12, verse 1 until chapter 15, verse 13 has now ended. But of course, when you read Romans, there are many practical applications from 1:1 all the way through the end of chapter 16 that the apostle makes as he goes along in his exposition, in his teaching and expounding of these great doctrines of the Christian faith that we've learned in Romans so far. But in chapter 12, verse 1, he begins to focus on practical application right through until the end of the book. We're going to see that in verses 14 and 15 as well. Much practical application. As we discuss in the first place, the purpose of ministry. Why do you serve the Lord? Why are you serving the Lord? Do you know why? Is there a purpose that drives you every day when you share the gospel, when you do good deeds and good works for the glory of God? Is there something behind you, subconsciously, in your mind, in your spirit, as it were, some kind of motivation, some clear doctrinal concept or teaching, reminding you why you're serving the Lord and the purpose for that service? Well, there are many reminders, there are many teachings in the Bible that tell us the purpose and the goals of our service to the Lord. In chapter 15, verse 14, we read in the first part of the verse, "Now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren." Paul opens here by commending the Roman Christians. He's assuring them of his esteem and respect of them. He does the same thing at the opening of the book of Romans in chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. He says, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world." So he opens Romans up by commending them for their faith. Their faith is strong. Their faith in Christ is vibrant. And their faith is gaining a reputation throughout different places in the world. Those Roman Christians, they're mature. They're strong in their faith. They cannot be easily moved. I admire them. And this is what the church needs. The church constantly needs good examples in other believers, in other godly things and situations. Especially we have the perfect example of everything good in the Lord Jesus Christ. But we constantly need good examples to emulate. And the Romans were strong in faith, a a good example to other believers and churches. And the Apostle Paul commends them at the beginning of the book. But the book of Romans is now coming to a close. And he commends them again. Now, in this, we see Paul's relationship with believers. In his opening and now in his closing of the book, we see Paul's method by which he motivates believers. He deals with fellow Christians. And we'll look at that more fully in a second. You see, he says that he's confident concerning them. He calls them my brethren. That's a very tender, intimate term. Right from the beginning of verse 14, he disarms them. He's been exhorting them from 12:1 till now. One exhortation, one admonishment after another one. It's like getting blow after blow. Do this, do that. Don't forget this, don't forget that. But now, it's like he clears the air and he calls them my brethren. He reassures them. He's confident. He says concerning them and of his high opinion of them and his love for them. Because like I said, throughout the epistle, especially since 12:1, he's been exhorting them. And when you're constantly exhorted, even if you're admonished in love and in gentleness and in graciousness and kindness, you do feel a little overwhelmed. However nice the messenger is in conveying what you need to know, if it's one exhortation after another, don't forget this, remember to do that, you feel a little overwhelmed. But now he pauses and says, look, I'm confident towards you, brethren. I love you. You're my brethren. He says, and expresses his love to them. But even though his exhortations were gracious and tactful, demonstrating the attitude Christian leaders and mature saints should have when correcting and admonishing other believers, he still exhorted them. And we learn here, through Paul's model, that especially those of us who are leaders in the church, those of us who are mature Christians, older in the faith, in positions of leadership and responsibility in the church, where we have other believers that we're equipping, we're influencing, we're training, we're affecting for ministry, we need to be very careful how we communicate with our brethren in these situations as those in positions of responsibility. Our attitude and demeanor, our facial gestures and body language, the words we say, the tone we use, all of them must reflect the condition of our hearts, which should be loving, kind, patient, gracious, and forbearing. And this is what Paul's example is to the Roman Christians, to all of us. And this is what we are commanded as those in positions of ministry. You may not even be in a leadership position or an influential position, but ultimately, you are, because as a member of the body of Christ, you have interpersonal relationships with believers. You come into contact with believers all the time. And your attitude influences people either for good or for bad. The words you say will influence people for good or for bad. And the way in which we're to deal with each other, especially those in influential positions, God says in Galatians 6:1, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Don't be harsh. How many times have we been caught flat-footed in the flesh, those of us who are in positions of influence and leadership, where we rolled over on the wrong side of the bed that day, we didn't pray, we didn't read the word, we didn't have the Lord refresh our spirit and renew our strength, and we spoke harshly to a fellow believer. We were curt. We were impatient. We gave them the impression that they were stupid and we were smart. God says, restore such a one, whoever may be in error, whoever may be ignorant, in a spirit of gentleness. Be gentle. Don't be condescending. Don't be demeaning. Don't have a holier-than-thou attitude. Be gentle, looking to yourself first, lest you also be tempted. Jude 22 says, and on some have compassion, making a difference. There are those who are sinning so willfully and brazenly with hard hearts that need to be exhorted strongly. Not screamed at, but need to be firmly exhorted. But there are others who you need to have compassion. You need to show love and patience and be gentle and meek in your demeanor. James 3:13 says, who is wise and understanding among you? These are the spiritual people. Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. If you're spiritual, you won't be harsh. Your works, including your communication, your attitude, and your teaching ministry in the lives of other believers will be done in the meekness of wisdom. 2 Corinthians 10:1 says, and I'll conclude with this, now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. That sums it all up. Again, the apostle in his great example. We should emulate this. When we need to go the second mile with someone who's not listening, who's not getting it, who's not seeing the spiritual principle, who's not learning the first time or the second time or the third time or the fourth time or the fifth time and on and on and on, what we're sharing with them, what we're teaching them, we must be patiently enduring with them, pleading with them, encouraging them, teaching them by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. The same way that Christ teaches us very meekly, patiently, and gently is the way we are to teach others. So this phrase, this opening phrase in verse 14 also expresses the need to have leaders in the church that balance the negative with positive condemnations. There are some people, some leaders especially, and some Christians of influence who are always negative. Negative, negative, negative. Negativity, negativity, negativity. It reminds me of an old unsaved boss I have. I'm tempted to think, doesn't this Christian have anything good to say? I mean, sometimes. So we need leaders also when equipping and teaching others that they should express expectations of those that they equip that are encouraging and affirming and optimistic. Let's accentuate the positive in our dealings with others. In other words, if we've got somebody we're responsible under the providence of God to equip, to train, to disciple, to teach, or to influence some way, even though 95% of the time they're not listening, they're hard-hearted, they're stubborn and prideful, and they're not teachable, they're opinionated, they've only been saved a month, but all of a sudden they know everything. And so 95% of the time they're like this. Still, we should be focusing on the 5% of the positive that they are bringing forth in their response. Because sooner or later, you know, if they're saved, the Holy Spirit is going to come along and is going to open their eyes. And instead of having their eyes be opened by, wow, what have I done? And then I come back to my discipler and I have no positive history with him or her whatsoever, and I've really got to struggle with liking this so-called believer, this discipler, I'd rather have my eyes open where I've had 95% of the way in which I've been responding has been bad, and he's been patient with me and loving all the time. And he's been focusing on the positive. Because when God opens his eyes to his own sin, God usually opens his eyes to the gracious and loving way in which his discipler has been dealing with him. And most of the time, that will be the biggest lesson, or one of the biggest lessons that will help that person in his own time and opportunity in the future when God uses him to train others. He'll learn by experience that the example of the person who discipled him is the same way, is the same method he's to use to disciple and train the one that he has opportunity to. Let's be positive. Most people realize their weaknesses and shortcomings and preach to themselves 5, 10, 15 times a day, reminding themselves about these weaknesses and shortcomings. Sometimes, especially when being equipped, it doesn't help to have somebody else come along and remind me 10 more times how weak I am or bad I am. But if I have a positive example of somebody who 5 times in the same day, each time he comes back to me and says, how do I do that again? What do I say to that person again? Where is that verse in the Bible again? What doctrine is that again? And I just patiently and lovingly say, it's here, it's there, it's this way. Let's look at it again. No problem, no problem. That person is going to remember that example. It's going to hit him between the eyes. This is the kind of example Paul has here and gives us by way of application in Romans 15, 14. Also, Paul doesn't want to close the letter to the Romans without making it clear. He doesn't believe they were lacking in Christian experience or deficient in their knowledge of the truth. He doesn't want them left with this big question mark. How does Paul really feel about us? And so he assesses their virtues. He starts with and by accentuating the positive. He says in verse 14 that you are also full of goodness. The first virtue he mentions is that they're full of goodness. They're overflowing with goodness. Goodness is the opposite of evil. It's a general expression defining righteousness in general, piety, purity, holiness. Goodness is a condition of the heart and of the mind. When tested and challenged, they usually responded with good responses, good thoughts, good words, good things to say, which is a reflection of where someone is at in their hearts. Out of the mouth, the heart, or out of the heart, the mouth, what? Speaketh. So their experience, Paul's experience with the Roman Christians, and these are mature saints, is that they're full of goodness. Their eye is pure, therefore everything they are saying almost and doing is good and pure. But he also says, continuing in verse 14, that the second virtue he acknowledges is filled with all knowledge. They have a very strong knowledge base in both their head knowledge, their factual knowledge of the Word of God, and also their heart knowledge, their experience in holiness, their Christian experience in knowing Christ and walking with Christ. They're filled with all knowledge. The word filled meaning they're overflowing with it, which is a pastor's dream to have members of the church not only mature, but filled with the heart and head knowledge of the Lord. That perfect balance, that elusive combination of both the Word and the Spirit, the knowledge of the doctrines of Scripture also combined with the practicing of it, of those truths. And then thirdly, we know that they are mature Christians because of this virtue. He says they're able to also admonish one another. Now, their level of maturity and humility was high enough so that they can admonish and exhort one another without causing disunity or a major catastrophe in the church, such as a split or people getting offended because they're so thin-skinned. They cannot take any correction, even the slightest hint that they need to improve in a certain area in their life. There's some people like that, you know. People avoid having lengthy conversations with some people because they know sooner or later we're going to get around to something personal and this person cannot hear it. They cannot even be told that they're wrong in the slightest possible way. God forbid that that ever should be the moniker and the badge of anyone at Christ Bible Church. But they're able to admonish one another. That's a sign of a mature church. We read in Proverbs, smite a righteous man and he will kiss you. In other words, correct him, admonish him, rebuke him, and he will thank you, especially if you're right. He'll thank you for it because a wise man is full of the knowledge of the Lord. And with wisdom, not just head knowledge or a compilation of data and Bible facts, but we're talking about that inner wisdom that the Holy Spirit gives you to see through to the core of every spiritual, personal, and emotional issue, every relationship issue. And when we're given wisdom, we realize that God could be using the most unlikely messengers to correct us and exhort us and admonish us. Even people that are less knowledgeable, they're younger than us, they're less educated, they're not as financially well off as us, they're not the gender we are or the race we are. God could use, like in the case of one of the rebellious prophets in the Old Testament, a donkey to rebuke him. Is that Balaam? Anything up from a donkey is a better form of rebuke, or at least a more palatable form of rebuke. But sometimes you could, I speak with people, and I'm a pastor, and I've been a pastor here, God willing, in February it'll be 25 years at this church, and another 6 years before that of another church, 31 years in ministry. Not that I use my resume or my credentials ministerially as something to open doors in people's lives so that I can correct them when they need correction. No, that's not the way we lead and shepherd and correct as pastors. We do so by example. We do so by earning the respect of the people. But with all my experience, and as nice as I could be in presenting some people with certain areas of their life where they need to change and improve and pray about, sometimes I get people who are so offended at me in response. They can't hear the slightest rebuke. They're living so much on the fleshly surface that before I could finish a sentence, they react with scorn. They react with disrespect. They raise their voice and they stomp away. I've had phones slammed down and hung up on me. But these brethren here were able to admonish each other without missing a beat, without having to go to the pastor to iron out misunderstandings because this brother didn't understand, this brother, he took it the wrong way, and this brother, he didn't. We got to go see the elders about this. We're talking about the spirit-filled life being such that brethren, without getting any leadership, any professional Christian counselor involved to mediate and referee a situation, to solve it, they should be working these things out using the guidelines and doctrines of the Word of God in terms of the relationships with one another to iron out our differences so that we can admonish one another, so that brothers and sisters can go to one another and get a hearing without being shot. That's a sign of a mature church. The Spirit of God provides gentleness and humility in such a way that even if somebody comes to you, my friends, and they are wrong and you are 100% right, you should just listen to them and receive it. And most of the time, don't even give an answer until you've prayed about it and then get back to them. Well, moving on to verse 15. Moving on to verse 15. We read, "Nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points." So he acknowledges their good points. He commends them. You're filled with goodness. You're filled with all knowledge. You're able to admonish one another. And we learn from another text that they're filled with faith. They have a reputation with faith. This is a mature church. Nevertheless, the Apostle Paul says, "I've written boldly to you on some points. Nevertheless, I've got some things. And he says brethren again. He's always inserting my brethren or brethren to remind them that he's flat-footed. He's not coming down on them. He's flat-footed on their level. Even though he's an apostle and he can pull rank, he can assert his authority, but he's saying brethren. He's bringing himself down as a brother to disarm them. To give his message a reception. A soft answer turns away wrath, does it not? When you come at somebody as an equal, even though it could be the President of the United States, but when you come along somebody and you put your arm around them, you talk with them in calm and loving tones, all of a sudden walls go down between you and you have someone who's listening to you. Right? That's the way we're to approach each other. And Paul again reaffirms his love for them, his sense of oneness to them. He says, brethren, I've written more boldly to you on some points. And when he talks about this idea, writing to you boldly on some points or in some measure, Paul wants them to know his boldness in writing to them is measured. In some points, in the points he's making now, they're measured. He's not coming down upon them or exhorting them in an excessive way. He's measured in his tone and in the extent in which he exhorts them. He's not overdoing it. It's not too much. But he has to bring up some bold exhortations to them so that they would remember something. He's got to exhort them because sometimes we forget. However mature we are in Christ as a local church, however long we've been practicing and obeying and applying the truth, we still tend to forget. We still have need to remember. And when that occurs, we need to exhort. When the need to remember things comes up on the part of the church, we need to exhort lovingly. Now, I know some brethren who have the gift of exhortation. When you're around them, you don't feel like you're being condemned. Though they're speaking firmly, though they're speaking strongly with conviction, though their voice may raise a little bit, your spirit enters in with what they're saying and you're affirming, you're agreeing with what they're saying. There's a way to exhort, there's a way to admonish, where you're bringing people in, you're drawing them in with you. And they're concurring with you. They're agreeing with you. And their spirit is one with you. But there's a way to exhort that is all harshness and sharpness and hurtfulness. But that's not the Apostle Paul. Because when it comes to reminding people, as he says in the next phrase, as reminding you, he says, look, I'm reminding you. And this is part of the purpose of ministry. So much of our ministry is reminding people of the things they already know. So much of my ministry is that. There is some new ground that we cover. You know, we give some things new, but then we also give some things old, right, when we teach? And many of those things old that we give is basically just reminding people of the same truths they already know. But the reminder ministry part of it is not necessarily for them to remember the truth. Oh, that's right, I forgot that doctrine. No. Usually most of the doctrines stay with us, but it's the practicing of them. It's the applying of them. It's the living out of them that we need to be reminded of. And that's what he's doing. He says, I'm reminding you. You're mature, you're filled with all goodness, filled with all knowledge, you have faith, you're strong in your faith, you're able to admonish one another and keep on moving, but still you need to be reminded. Oh, is this a word for the church today? And is this a word for pastors, church leaders, and Christians who need to understand that the purpose of ministry very often is to remind people? Somebody says, well, Pastor Joe, it's hard enough just to get a believer to listen to you one time without offending them. And when you exhort them or you're concerned about them and you see them stumbling week after week, month after month, finally after a year or two, and I've been praying about this, and I go to this brother or I go to this sister in love, and I couldn't be better in my presentation in terms of meekness and gentleness, and they received me, but they received what I had to say, but just barely, and now I see them doing the same thing. For me to have to go back to them all over again and go through this catharsis and this emotional process that I went through in the past, just to get to a place where I remind my brethren of the same, I'm sorry, this is what the Lord says we have to do. We have to remind one another. This is the purpose of, one of the purposes of ministry. Paul tactfully tells them that one of the main purposes of his letter is to remind them of the truth they already knew. These were mature believers. So like Paul, every pastor, especially pastors, have a ministry of remembrance. A large part of a pastor's ministry is to remind you of things you already know. Now, a pastor, and this applies to believers as well, but we have to be careful in a ministry of remembrance. It's a delicate thing because you can remind people too often of something, spiritually speaking, where they get exasperated. Oh, you already told me that 3 times yesterday, brother. Didn't you just remind me about that 2 weeks ago? And then 2 weeks before that, and then 2 weeks before that? Brethren, there's a place where you remind somebody, you pray about it, and let the Lord work. Let the Lord work. This is especially true in relationships, close relationships, like husband and wife, like brother and sister, like mother and child, like siblings and brethren. When you live closely with someone for so long, whatever relationship it may be, you get to know somebody really well, and that includes their faults. And we got to be careful that we don't remind people of their faults too often. As a matter of fact, there is eventually a time when you stop reminding people of their faults. You give them over to the Lord and you just pray about it. And you yourself be a good example of the very thing you're trying to help them with. And watch how fast they'll improve in the problem that you're bringing to them. Right? That's the best way to do it. That's the biblical way to do it. I'm not talking about, by way of qualification, the need for church discipline and the process of trying to recover someone who has fallen into a sin. I'm not trying to present an overly simplistic, one-size-fits-all method of dealing with people in their faults that covers every situation. No. I'm talking about general relationships in terms of reminding people and admonishing and teaching. This is a very important part of ministry. This is one of the purposes of ministry. And we have principles in the Word of God that regulate how we admonish, how we correct one another. We need to follow them very carefully. Let me give an example of Paul's ministry of remembrance. In 2 Peter chapter 1, if you have a Bible, please turn there. 2 Peter chapter 1. Beginning at verse 12 through 15. 2 Peter 1, 12 through 15. Paul, or Peter, the apostle, says, "For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it right, as long as I am in this tent, that is this body, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease." Peter thought that his ministry of reminding saints of certain things was so important. And by the way, the word remind or reminder is there twice in the text. But it was so important to him that even though they knew the truth and they were practicing the truth, so that at that time they didn't need a reminder, he was still going to remind them. He also thought it important enough that while he was still alive, even though they might continue to practice the truth and stand fast in the truth, in obedience and knowledge, he would continue to remind them as long as he was alive. And he said that in spite of this, he would go out of his way that after he was dead, before that, he would identify and prepare certain leaders to continue to remind them, even after he was dead. Now, I can hear someone saying, now, Pastor Joe, do you think that's a little overkill? That these people will get frustrated and exasperated of being reminded too often of certain things? No. Why? Because if you knew the weaknesses of the flesh, the way Peter knew it, he would keep reminding anyway. Peter himself was one who was at times very cocky and proud, right? Very self-confident. He ended up having some pretty hard and big spiritual falls, denying the Lord three times. He was very presumptuous and very quick to speak before he thought. And Jesus told him, before the rooster crows three times, you will deny me. Oh, I'm not going to deny. Okay. So Peter had to learn the hard way how important it was to be reminded until a truth settles in, until a truth is absorbed into your mind and heart in a way that humbles you, stops your mouth, and causes you and I to listen and apply what we're hearing. Because maybe we need to hear it again, even though we know it. Maybe for 5 years we've had a good track record of obedience in a particular area of our life, especially with regard to our besetting sins. We think we have a handle on it. We can ease up a little bit. We could take some things back into our life which used to cause us to stumble, but now we think we're good now. It's been 5 years, and boom, the next day we're down again. We need to be reminded. However long we may be on a mountaintop of certain truths, in obeying those truths, because it may be tomorrow we'll be in the valley. We'll come rolling down that mountain, humbled to the dust. So that's a pastor's ministry. Sometimes you'll sit in here, perhaps. I don't read thoughts. That's not my ministry. I'm not good at it. And the word probably, I don't like that word. Like when someone says, probably he'll do this, or probably he'll think that. But we are to remind the brethren. And some people may think, oh, Pastor Joe, I've heard that already. You've repeated that already. You reviewed that already. Let's get past the introduction. I used to have really long introductions. They've been shortened quite a bit in my sermons in recent years. I've gotten a little better at my introductions and my review. But once you start thinking like that, well, I've heard that four times in the last eight sermons, that reminder. But watch, lo and behold, tomorrow, the very thing you thought you didn't need to hear again an eighth time is an area where you're thanking God tomorrow. I'm glad he reviewed that yesterday. Right? So let any man that thinks he stands take heed lest he what? Fall. Now, I'm not saying that the pastor doesn't have a responsibility or the speaker to be efficient with his words and to do a good job in his preaching and to be careful about his words and to have an economy of words in presenting the gospel, which is one area where I'm constantly praying about. But nonetheless, sometimes the Lord does things that we don't think are necessary that surprise us, and we find out they are necessary. So Peter has a ministry of remembrance. Well, in the context of 2 Peter 1, he reminds them about core critical truths and duties of the Christian life, like maintaining the knowledge of God, like in verse 10, being diligent to work out our calling and election, to make it sure, and many other things. And then he ends verse 15, or he doesn't end verse 15, but he says, because of the grace given to me. So he's saying that reminder is a very important goal in ministry. It's a needed part of ministry. He's teaching us about the need to have courtesy and kindness and love and patience and gentleness and meekness when we communicate with our brethren, especially when there's a need of teaching, equipping, correcting, and admonishment. Okay. That's a really important part of ministry. How to deal with people. How to talk to people of all different ages and backgrounds, ethnicities. You need to be able to relate to people on all different levels. And you need to have a gracious enough spirit where you can be kind and tender and gentle and patient with people, whoever they may be, when you have influence over their lives. Of course, not only then, but we're talking about effective ministry, effective Christian ministry. And Paul bases these things on the fact of the grace of God given to him as an apostle, as a minister, which verse 16 we'll talk about, which we'll look at next time. He says, this grace has been given to me. This authority has been given to him. But notice how he tempers and combines his apostolic and ministerial authority with such a gracious, down-to-earth, gentle way of communicating with believers, making him feel like there's not some episcopate, monarchical, authoritarian religious figure over him, lording it over him, pontificating down at him, commanding him to do these things. No, we have the picture of an apostle who has the authority, but doesn't have to assert his authority, doesn't have to verbally pull rank and say, Sergeant, I'm a lieutenant, you have to obey. No, he doesn't even bring up that. He just says, look, the grace of God was given to me, and I have this calling, this gift. And but before that, he is talking to them in tender terms, relating to them as one who was on the same level as they are and understands their situation. He commends them. He's optimistic and positive. He's encouraging and affirming. And when he does have to bring up anything by way of exhortation, he says, look, this is measured. I'm only bringing this up for your sake, not for mine, so that you can benefit from it. And you need to remember these things. So this is one of the goals and purposes through which and by which we minister. These are the kinds of rules of thumb we use in dealing with people and equipping and training people. So let me close with a couple of applications. First of all, when we talk about the purpose of ministry, the goals of ministry, number one, to apply the word of God to produce changed lives. That's the purpose of ministry. What Paul is doing here in Romans 15, 14 and 15 is he is applying the word of God. He's telling them, look, I'm going to be reminding you of some things. I just covered a lot of them in chapters 1 through 14. I'm going to be reminding you of a lot of these things, but you need to make sure that you apply them. Application is critical in ministry. And reminder is a critical tool, a vital tool in helping people apply the Word of God to their lives until that Word takes hold and they put it on and live it out and keep on going with it. Exposition must have application. And not only is that true when it comes to preaching, but it's true in our lives, period. Everything written in the Bible in terms of its doctrines and principles was meant to be lived out in our lives. We're to be adorning the doctrine of God, our Savior. Let us not love in word only, but in deed and truth. Let us not be hearers of the word only, but in deed and truth, right? So all of these great doctrines and truths that we learn, we're to never be content and satisfied until we are applying it, until we see the Holy Spirit helping us absorb it in a way so that it becomes part of our spiritual man and our spiritual fabric. This is a lifelong process that the Lord has us go through, whereby more and more what we're hearing in terms of the teaching of God's word, we're able to apply and do. And this is true with the gospel, in our Lord's ministry with the gospel. He wasn't content just to be a mechanical preacher and go out and share the good news of salvation with unbelievers and then feel like he's done his job and he walks away and he's not content to see any fruit from his labors and his preaching and his presentation of the good news. No, the Lord's heart was so one with his message that after he preached his message, he continued to pray for their souls. He interceded for their souls when no one was looking. He continued to have a burden for them until they were saved. And this is what we must do. We must, in our teaching ministries, this is one of the purposes of effective ministry. One of the goals of effective ministry is that, as Paul is saying here by way of his ministry of remembrance, he's reminding the Romans, that as with the ministry of remembrance, or when we preach the gospel, the word of God in the form of the good news of eternal life through Jesus Christ, or if we just teach the word of God by way of the whole counsel of God, we cannot be content until the word is applied, until it takes hold in people. Christ came to seek and to save that which was lost. Not just seek them, but to save them. To actually save them. And we, as his under-shepherds and as his disciples, we do the same thing. Our heart is not divorced from our message in a way where once we preach, we can breathe deeply and sigh and say, well, I've done my job now. The rest is up to them. There is a sense in which when our hearers receive the gospel, they're accountable for it. But we cannot cut off our heartstrings and our compassion for them in such a way where we forget about them. All the time in our prayer meetings, we have brothers and sisters bring up requests where a week ago, a month ago, they witnessed to somebody and the burden for that person's salvation was still heavy on their hearts, and they're bringing up these people by way of prayer requests for their salvation over and over and over again. So we've got to apply the word of God in our ministries in the right way in terms of our communication with people, but we must continue to apply it until we see changed lives. We've got to aim high. We've got to be relentless and resilient until we actually see souls saved. We've got to keep praying for our brethren, believers, concerning situations, without even necessarily bringing to them, until we see them get victory and deliverance and their lives be impacted wonderfully for holiness' sake and for the glory of Christ. Christ's attitude toward the lost and toward his disciples was one of constant passion for their souls. He cared about their souls individually. He had zeal for their souls. He had a burden for their souls. He loved them and he prayed for them. And that he is our example to follow when we talk about applying the word of God. Too many of our ministries and our brethren and our pastors today are just mechanical. They're rote. They're pedantic. They stand up, they sit down, and it seems like their heart, their soul is never gripped with the weight of the things they preach and with the souls of those that they minister to. That is not ministry. Someone who approaches ministry in that way doesn't understand ministry the way our Lord Jesus would have us to. Number two, application two. To remind the saints to prevent complacency, and to renew spiritual growth. To remind the saints, we have a ministry of remembrance. It's okay to go to your brother without feeling like you're a hypocrite or your sister and remind them. It's a ministry not only reserved for pastors and apostles. God commands us in terms of this whole category of responsibilities under one anothering. Love one another, bear one another's burdens, do this to one another, that to one another, one another, one another. We have all these roads that lead into our brethren's heart, from my heart to them, under the auspices of one another, where I am responsible to render a service in one way or another, under the category of one anothering in all these different ways. How can I do that without a burden, without passion, without compassion for them? We're to remind them. We're to remind them of what? Well, of many things, to prevent complacency. Ministry of remembrance is used by God when done biblically under the blessing of the Holy Spirit to quicken saints who are tending towards lethargy, spiritual lethargy, to rejuvenate backslidden and complacent and lukewarm saints, which we all have this legalistic and weak, this legalism and weakness in us, where unless the Holy Spirit is daily reviving and renewing His grace in us, it tends to weaken. The flame tends to grow weak. And we blend into our surroundings, including the world and everything else. And we're in conflict at that point. The ministry of remembrance is important so that we can continually and daily be transformed into the image of Christ. We're to be renewed day by day, 2 Corinthians 4 says. And then lastly, we're to comfort and reassure the saints. That's what the purpose of ministry is, to comfort and reassure the saints. I'll just read a couple of passages and close. In 1 Peter 1, beginning at verse 4 through 7, 1 Peter 1, 4 through 7, we read this: to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. One of the purposes of ministry is to come alongside and comfort and reassure weak and discouraged saints. We all get this way from time to time, depressed. Even if we struggle and for a little while, if need be, we have been grieved by various trials, even then there is a purpose in it, that the genuineness of our faith may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. But God doesn't leave us there. We read in John chapter 10, the great shepherd, our Lord Jesus, the shepherd of the sheep, says in verse 13, the hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one shepherd and one flock. Verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. So one of the purposes of ministry is to constantly remind the brethren, so to comfort them and reassure them through the promises of God that no matter what you're going through at this point, trials, heaviness, discouragement, the weather keeps you in a depressed state, whatever it is, that the end has already been determined from the beginning. He who started a good work in you will perform it. Jesus said that other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them I must also bring. Christ will bring you to himself. You will hear his voice even if you wander here and there. and you will come back and you will follow him because he gives you eternal life and you will never perish. Praise God. Jesus prayed for his sheep in John 17 in his great high priestly prayer. And he prayed that we would all make it one day, and every true believer will and has that are his. And so, brethren, to comfort the saints in the midst of their great and severe trials, and even as Americans and Christians, we have great and severe trials, in spite of all the safety nets in the government and in society. We have very great trials, sometimes more than brethren in other countries, because of our culture and the nature of the society in which we live. Yet, part of ministry and the goal of ministry is to comfort, to apply the word of God first, to remind brethren, and to comfort the saints. These are critical elements of effective ministry if we are to see fruit for the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you for your faithfulness to our souls. We thank you that you have never left us nor forsaken us. We praise you that you have dealt with us in such a delicate, gentle, measured way, knowing the exact amount of exhortation, chastisement to give us when we go astray, yet all the while your love is so apparent and so persistent. For your mercies are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Your compassions, they fail not. And we praise you for this. And we pray, Lord, that in our ministry to other believers and also in our presentation of the gospel to the lost, we would remember and we would apply the truths that we have heard today in our relationship with others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.